you're turning your Bibles again back to Job 26. Job 26, and we'll read just the first part of verse 13. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. Our Father, as we've assembled before you and your word, we pray your blessing upon it to the sanctification of our souls and the glorification of your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in examining chapter 25 last week, we consider the final speech of Job's three friends. Chapters 26 to 31 contain Job's final response. Chapter 26 is more directly a response to Bildad, and as we'll see, the other friends by inference, whereas chapters 27 to 31 are more generic in nature. Job's basic purpose in chapter 26 is to contrast Bildad and his friends with God. Bildad and the other two were powerless to help, verses 1 to 4, which is in stark contrast to the power of God as evidenced in creation and providence, verses 5 to 14. Now, many commentators have mentioned how beautiful this last section, or verses 5 to 14, are, and even suggest that they're among the loftiest in the entire book of Job. For example, one man said, chapter 26, and he's thinking especially of verses 5 to 14, is one of the grandest recitals in the whole book. It's excelled only by the Lord's speeches, as is fitting. This surely, brethren, is a tremendous portion of scripture before us. Unfortunately, there are some difficulties that we have to settle in working through it. But nevertheless, my hope is to divide it under those two headings. First, Job rebukes Bildad, verses 1 to 4, and then he describes God, verses 5 to 14, and then we want to back up and summarize the teaching of the chapter with three observations. Verses 1 to 4 are not only a rebuke to Bildad, they are that, but also his three friends in total. This is Job's final rebuke to his friends. He does so by asking a string of rhetorical questions wherein he basically rebukes his friends for two things. In verses 1 to 2, for not giving him strength, and then verses 3 and 4, for not giving him wisdom. Notice first, verses 1 and 2, for not giving him strength. Verse 2, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? I think it's evident, brethren, that Job is here speaking of himself as the one without power and the one without strength. The point being, Job felt powerless to bear his afflictions in his own strength. He needed help from his friends, but found none. Secondly, he rebukes them for not giving him wisdom. Verse 3, how have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? Again, I think Job is referring to himself as one who lacks wisdom. Not that he lacked it in total. He actually had more than they did. But nevertheless, he needed more. He needed guidance. He needed sound advice from his friends, and he found none. He not only needed strength and encouragement, but direction and guidance, all of which his friends, Bildad in particular, but all three in total, failed to give him. Verse 4, to whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? Now, this last statement in particular is one of the difficult statements. There's about four or five of them, unfortunately, in this short chapter. And when we get to them, I'm just going to give you the options and then, in most cases, suggest the one I think is most probable. The first phrase here in verse 4 is easier. it identifies how they were to help him, and that is through words. To whom have you uttered words? That is, helpful words. Words that provided strength and counsel and encouragement. It is the second part of verse 4 that's difficult. Job may be asking about the source of their words. That is, who has inspired you? Whose spirit or breath has come from you? Are the words you've spoken influenced by God or another source? That's a possibility. I think more likely this second option fits the context. And it's possible that by spirit is meant Job's spirit and not theirs. And whose spirit have you revived, I think is the idea here. Which words have you spoken that have revived my spirit, I think is what Job is probably saying. This is the opinion of Joseph Carroll. He said, whose spirit came from thee? That is, whose soul or whose mind has been recovered out of trouble and fear, out of sadness and sorrow, by the words which thou hast spoken? To whom have you uttered words that have revived the spirit within the man? I think is most likely what he's saying. But either way, Job's friends were ineffective in giving him strength and wisdom from the words they spoke. All right? Job describes God, verse 5. Now, within these verses, Job describes the power of God over creation. The sea, grave, outer space, sky, sea, heavens. These are all things spoken of in these verses. It's as if he starts in verse 5 with the lowest parts of creation, and then he ends with the highest part of creation. So he's surveying all of God's works in creation, and he's showing how powerful God is in contrast to his friends. But before I come to these verses, let me do a few things by way of introduction to them. And the first one I've already done just a second ago, and that is to briefly explain how the two parts of the chapter relate to each other. If you read through the chapter, it seems odd how he transitions from his rebuke of them to this lofty description of God. It's for this reason that some commentators actually think verses 5 to 14 are out of place, and they're not Job's words, but the words of his friends. But that's not an option. Upon further consideration, I suggest that they relate one to another by way of contrast. You're very ineffective in giving me power or strength, but God is very effective in creating and sustaining the world. But I think also, and I think that's probably the primary way in which they relate, but closely related to that is another way, and that is he just ends his rebuke of them and he's finished with them. Now he starts upon a more happy topic. He rebukes them, and he's finished with that rebuke of them. They needed it. They deserved it. He gave it to them, very plainly, in verses 1 to 4. Now he turns to God. He turns to behold the glory of God in creation. Brethren, I really believe that all of us as Christians need to have a clearer vision and understanding of who God is. Job's in the midst of the fiery furnace. He's suffering exceedingly. And what is it that he turns to help him in his time of struggle? It's the glory of God. It's the majesty of God, and in particular, the majesty of God as evidenced in creation. Brethren, it really doesn't matter what position you're in, what condition you're in this morning. If you're suffering like Job, if perhaps you're struggling with particular sins, or else perhaps you're indifferent, you're cold and dried up, you feel dead on the inside, where do you turn? Well, let me suggest that Job answers that question. You turn to God. You turn to God. You turn to behold the glory of God. In fact, it was after I was kind of working through this chapter a little bit this morning, I thought, you know, we should have sang that song, Behold Your God. Because that's exactly what Job is telling us. So we didn't get a chance to sing that song today, but we're basically seeing that theme, aren't we, from Job. Job is saying, look, I'm done with these guys. Man is unable to help me. And the only thing that can really help me is to get a fresh glimpse of the glory of God. It is unfortunate in ways that verses 5 to 14 have some difficulties in interpreting it. Because these are, brethren, truly, as I've said, some of the most glorious verses in the book of Job, yea, in the whole Bible. Now, before I go on, let me quickly address another issue. And that is, let me say a few brief summary statements about verses 5 to 14. First, he describes God's power as evidence both in creation and providence. Now, by creation, we mean more strictly his work in the first six literal days as found in the first chapters of Genesis. That's his work of creation. In fact, as we're going to see, throughout verses 5 to 13, there's a number of phrases borrowed from the creation account. At least three or four. I mean, there's no doubt, brethren, that Job has Genesis 1 in mind, especially the first day of creation. But he's also going to be talking about God's work of providence. And by providence is meant that work of God that continued even on the seventh day, as we learned in the previous hour, whereby God sustains and governs creation. So he created it, he sustains it, and he governs it. So when we speak of providence, we speak of his sustaining and governing work in contrast to or relation with creation. And we're going to see that those go back and forth. And sometimes it's hard to know exactly what he's talking about, if he's talking more about God's original creation or his ongoing providence. And I think Job intentionally kind of blends those together. Secondly, he describes creation as a work of the triune God. And unfortunately, we're going to say very little about that today, but it's here. Verse 13, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. God the Father created by the Spirit through his word. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his word. Brethren, we learn that, don't we, in the Bible, that creation is the work of the triune God. But then thirdly, by way of introduction, he uses highly poetic and figurative language that at times isn't that easy to understand. And then on top of that, there's one or two textual variants that we'll have to consider when we get there that do kind of increase the difficulty. But nevertheless, having said all that, keep in mind, brethren, that the book of Job is one of the poetic books in our Bible. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. These are the poetic books. And so this is highly poetic, figurative language that's intended to communicate grand truth. All right, so let's start with verse 5. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. It's unclear at the outset, admittedly, what is meant by the dead. There's two options, and when you read through verses 5 and following, and you first read the dead tremble, because of verse 6, the first thing that comes to mind that this is the dead, that is, physically dead or spiritually dead. This is the dead wicked, or the wicked dead, I guess is the better way of putting it. Because verse 6 speaks of Sheol. And as we're going to see, that means either the grave or hell. So this first view attaches the phrase, the dead tremble, to verse 6. And by dead is meant, again, their bodies in the grave or their souls in hell. Okay, and that's a very good possibility. The other view, though, doesn't attach the phrase to verse 6, but to the remainder of verse 5. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting the waters. Now, those two phrases are saying the same things. Those under the waters and those who inhabit the waters are the same things. To inhabit means to dwell in. Those who dwell in the water, obviously, brethren, dwell under the water. Right? That's just another way of saying the same thing twice. So who's the dead? Well, it's possible that here it means those things in the water that are not alive in the strict sense of that term. Coral, vegetation, all the things that are under the waters or inhabit the waters that are not alive in the stricter sense. They tremble. That is, they answer to the voice of God. Either way, if it means the wicked dead or those things that are not alive, strictly speaking, in the water or under the water, either way, we find that they tremble before the voice of their sovereign. And all of those things do that, brethren. The bodies in the grave, souls of the wicked dead in hell, and everything in the sea, under the sea, everything trembles before the voice of their maker. God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So that basically includes everything. And everything, as we find here, trembles before him. Now again, as I've said in verse 6, the word Sheol can mean either grave or hell. Either way, they are both open before God. The grave is open before God, that is, he's sovereign over it. And hell is open before God as he's sovereign over it. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. This again likely is a reference to the creation account in Genesis 1. Thus, by north is meant the northernmost point of the universe. The northernmost point of the universe. Again, figurative language. He then hung the earth on nothing. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Yesterday evening, I drove with my wife to do an errand. And as we were leaving about 7 o'clock or so, the sun was right before us. And she was in all her glory. About half of it was above the horizon. The other half was eclipsed by it. Beautiful. And then to our right over here was the moon in all her glory. And as we were driving back from our errand, the moon was right before us. I don't remember ever the moon being so perfectly full. It was unbelievable. It truly was the lesser light to give light to the night. And there it was, all by itself, hung upon nothing. This text says that the sun, God hung the sun upon nothing. Well, brethren, if the sun is hung upon nothing, so is the moon. It's just another way of saying that God ultimately is the one who sustains them. I understand that he uses secondary causes, and there's a scientific reason why the moon and the stars and the sun and the earth don't fall from their place. But brethren, the ultimate reason why none of those fall from their place is because God upholds them by the word of his power. He stretches out the north over empty space. This reminds us that while vast, the universe isn't infinite or without limitation. There's an end to the universe, brethren. This is what this text implies. There's a northernmost part to the universe. Where is it? I don't know. Brethren, the universe is vast, for sure, but it's not infinite. There's an end to it. There's a border. There's a limitation. And God is the one who defines it. There is a northernmost point to the universe. And there's a southernmost point to the universe. And there's a western and an eastern. And God is the one who determines it. So this text does hint at the fact that God alone is infinite. And this is a point that I want to come back to, so keep in mind this. God is beyond and above his creation. He's before his creation, and he's above his creation, okay? Verse 8, he binds up the waters in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Now again, this can refer to creation, because remember that he did bind the waters above at creation. Or it can mean refer to his providence, his ongoing providence, in him binding the water in the thick clouds. And I think by thick clouds, this meant rain clouds. He's the one who puts the water in the clouds that he might replenish the earth. He collects water within certain thick or rain clouds. He, verse 9, covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. Now, this is one of those textual variants that I mentioned earlier. So the issue isn't translational, it's textual. So some of your translations have throne, and other of your translations have moon. Either way, brethren, both fit the context. He either covers the moon with his clouds, or else he covers his throne with his clouds. Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. The point being is that God does this. He does this as an act of his ongoing providence. Verse 10, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Again, this likely has reference to creation, the first day of creation, as well as God's ongoing providence or governing of that creation. To draw a circular horizon on the face of the waters is poetic language to say he made the boundaries for the water. That's what it means. He made boundaries for the waters on earth. He determined the boundaries of the waters as well as the boundary of light and dark, of light and darkness. God is the one who's determining all these things. He's sovereignly and powerfully putting them all into place, and he upholds them and governs them according to his will. That's what we're told here. It sounds a lot like, doesn't it, Genesis 1, 2-4. In fact, the phrase without form and spirit and waters and light and darkness, all of those are found in Genesis 1, 2, and 4, and they're all found here, aren't they? The Holy Spirit, water. Even the phrase without form in Genesis, it's the same Hebrew word that you find in verse 7, translated empty space. There's no doubt that Job has Genesis 1, verses 2 to 4 in mind. But I think he intentionally expands it to include not only God's more restrictive creative work in those first 6 days, but his ongoing sovereign providence. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. This is again the second time we find the word tremble. We find the dead tremble, whoever that is, and here the pillars. They both tremble. Now, again, this is obviously poetic and figurative language, isn't it? It's as if heaven was a temple or a house built upon pillars. Thus, for the pillars to tremble, it's another way to say that the house itself trembles and everything in it. It's like if a wind came and shook the house and it shook the foundations. Well, you'd say, man, that's a powerful wind. It shook the house down to its foundations. And this is really what this text means, that everything trembles before God, even the pillars, that which upholds the whole universe, as if the universe were a temple or a house, a dwelling place for God. And everything trembles before his voice. That is, everything in creation acknowledges God as its creator. Everything, the dead things in the water, the wicked dead, and everything in the heavens trembles before the voice of God. Verse 12, he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. To stir up the sea means to create a storm, and to break it up means to end it. It means that God is the one who determines the storms in the sea and outside of the sea. I think probably all of us felt that windstorm a few days ago. And God is the one that was causing it to happen. From a little storm in the middle of the sea to a tsunami. God causes it and he ends it. That's the point. See, this speaks of God's ongoing work of providence. Brethren, God doesn't just create. He didn't just create everything and then leave it. He created it and sustains it and governs it and uses it to his ends and purposes. Verse 13, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. As I've mentioned, this word adorn refers to the beautification of the heavens. He adorned them. He didn't just create them, but he beautified them. This last phrase is one of those difficult ones. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Because the word translated pierce literally means to pain or bring forth. The Old King James has it formed. And thus it's possible, I would even say likely, that by the fleeing serpent is meant a constellation of stars. This is the view of Calvin and most commentators. By his spirit, God adorned the heavens with stars, and his hand formed them into various constellations. I think that's what it means. Joseph Carroll, the Puritan commentator, said, what a rich on this idea of God beautifying the heavens, adorning the heavens with the stars and everything else. He said, what a rich and royal canopy has God hung over the heads of poor worms, dust and ashes. God did not think it enough to give us a house unless he gave us also a pleasant house. He was not satisfied in setting up a large fabric for us unless he also furnished and garnished it for us. God has made the world not only useful, but contentful to us. He has fitted it not only for our necessity, but delight. The earth is beautiful, but the heavens exceed in beauty. The heavens are the ceiling of our house, and the stars are like golden studs and sparkling diamonds in the ceiling. You know, some children do that. They get those glow-in-the-dark stars and they put it on their ceilings. Some of you probably still have those. And in the daytime when you have the light on, it charges them, if you will. And then at night when you turn off the light, they glow. Well, brethren, what is that in comparison to this? We have our ceiling adorned with stars, real stars. Surely, brethren, God has made creation beautiful, and in particular, the heavens. Now that brings me then to verse 14, where it's kind of an application of sorts. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now, Job uses two imageries to illustrate a single point. The first is that of a garment, and the second, a voice. Notice a garment. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. The power and wisdom evidenced in creation and providence are but the outward edges of his massive garment. If I were to show you the edges of a large blanket, for example, you would have a small hint as to what the blanket entailed. You were able to understand something of the blanket, but in a very small way. You would have a proper knowledge of the blanket in part. You could touch it and examine its edges, but your knowledge would be far from complete. You would have a partial but real knowledge of the blanket. Or perhaps we could even switch the imagery to that of a country. And you cross the border, and that's all you know of that massive country. You just know that little section of land you've crossed. You're touching the edges of it. You understand something of what it's like, but just in part. Or perhaps the ocean. You walk out and you're knee deep in the Atlantic. Well, you're in the ocean, but you're just touching the edges. You're just touching the edges of that vast body of water. This is what Job is saying. The power evidenced from God in creation and providence are but the edges of his ways. Then he uses this other imagery of a voice, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? It's as if he says within creation, we only hear a whisper from God in comparison to who God actually is. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? No man can fully understand or grasp who God is. This doesn't deny that we can understand God's power, but we're unable to fully grasp or understand the whole of that power. That's the point here. Job wants us to understand something of God's power as evidence in creation and providence. But he's saying that's just a whisper in comparison to the thunder of God's power. In other words, you can learn something about God from creation. You can learn something about God's power and wisdom. But it's just the edges of the garment. You're but knee deep in the Atlantic. Elihu, Job's fourth friend, who will come after Job's speech in chapter 36:26, said something very similar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. God is too great to know him in the full sense. That's what he means. Surely, brethren, we can know God, but we can only know the edges of the garment. We can never exhaust God. We can never fully comprehend or contain God in the limited sized capacity of our human nature. And so this brings us back to a term that we've used before. God is incomprehensible. God cannot be comprehended. Only God can comprehend God. Only God knows not merely the edges of his ways, but the whole garment. To the rest, to creation, to people like you and I, we only hear a whisper from God. We can know God, we can hear from God, but we can do so in a very limited way. God cannot be contained within the confines, the limitations of our human capacity. He's beyond us. God is incomprehensible in his being and thus in his ways. Calvin, in his sermon on this text and on verse 14 in particular, said, "Can we do God a greater dishonor than to go about to enclose his mighty power within the capacity of our own wit? It is more than if a man would take upon him to shut up both sea and land in his own fist, or to hold them between a couple of fingers. Surely, it is a greater madness. It's a great madness to think, brethren, that you can take all the water in the land and hold them between your fingers. But it's a greater madness, says Calvin, to think that man can comprehend God. As Job tells us, the thunder of his power, who can understand? The answer? No one. No one. Well, that means we have to come quickly to observations. And I want to suggest three observations. The first one will come from the first four verses, and then the latter two from verses 5 and following. First, we can strengthen others with our words. The first four verses provide us with an important practical lesson. If Job's friends were unable to strengthen him with their words, then by inference, it's possible for us to strengthen others with our words. You can see how I get my observation from. Or perhaps I can say the fact that Job needed to be strengthened by his friends proved that his friends could have, and dare I say, should have, strengthened him. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar with the phrase, the means of grace. These are means, public and private, ordained of God, whereby he communicates grace, strength, encouragement, wisdom, or the rest, to our needy hearts. God has ordained channels through which he communicates grace to our hearts. And we speak of those as the means of grace, and we divide them up between public, like we're doing now, and private, as we do in our homes or by ourselves. Hearing the word of God preached, partaking of the sacraments and prayer, reading, meditating on scripture, these are the means of grace. And again, some of them are public and others private. But this doesn't mean these are the means of grace. These are the means God has ordained to give us grace, but this doesn't mean that these are the only ways that God has ordained to give his people grace. There are other ways that are not traditionally connected to or included in the means of grace, and let me suggest two of them. The first is suffering, trials, tribulation. This is one way in which God purifies us, drives us to our knees, and forces us to look outside of ourselves for help, right? You've received grace. You've received help. You've been benefited, Christian, while in the furnace of affliction. That's one way. But we don't traditionally, in Reformed theology, we don't place afflictions as a means of grace, but nevertheless, it is a means whereby God does communicate grace. The other one is fellowship. And fellowship, actually, there's a few, I can think of one Reformed theologian that does include fellowship in the means of grace. But if you want to put it in there or not, definitely it is a way in which God communicates grace to our hearts. He uses us, brethren, as means to give grace to others. Listen to Acts 2 and 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are the things that the early church did. They committed themselves to. They devoted themselves to these things. Now, it's possible here by fellowship, it does include the what we call the meetings, when we gather together as a fellowship. But I think it goes beyond that and includes what we commonly refer to as fellowship. That is, when we're speaking one to another, when we're communicating by the blessing of God, help, encouragement, wisdom, instruction, one to another. Brethren, that's what fellowship is. Now, it can be more than that, and that we talk about the week past, and we talk about this and that, and all of that has its place. But surely, brethren, at the heart of what we call Christian fellowship has to be speaking words that, when owned by God the Holy Spirit, communicate grace and wisdom to the hearer. That's fellowship. This is what the early church did. You know what? If you take that text, Acts 2:42, it really just helps us understand what the church is to be doing. This is what they did. And because of that, let me suggest a few things about this fellowship. First, all Christians need help. Brother, keep in mind that Job was blameless, upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And yet, when it came time for him to endure the fires of affliction, he needed the help of his friends. My friends, all Christians need the help of their friends. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9:4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one. We usually read this, and rightly so, at weddings, but its application exceeds that. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if one fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Job needed help. I need help. You need help. All Christians need help. Secondly, all Christians must give help. The responsibility to help others is a universal obligation for all Christians. Actually, brethren, if you think about it, this concept of you helping others, of us helping each other, speaking words of encouragement, instruction, correction, one to another, is actually an extension of the prophetic office of Christ himself. Right? We speak of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And yes, it's true that in the more limited sense, Christ's priestly office continues in the office of elder. That's true. Pastors are to speak the word of God to you in such a way that you're helped, that you're strengthened, that you're encouraged, that you're instructed, that you're guided and corrected. But it also applies to all Christians without exception. Parents are to serve as prophets, if you will, to their children. Children are to serve as prophets to their siblings. Brethren, we're all given the obligation to be helpers one to another in our journey to heaven. This is the point here. Yes, elders especially, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. But all Christians, without fail or exception, are to continue this prophetic office of Christ. Listen to several examples. Proverbs 10:21. The lips of the righteous feed many. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. That is, fools die because they don't heed the words of the righteous. Proverbs 15:4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Brethren, think of how this verse applies to the book of Job. A wholesome tongue brings life, but a perverted or perverse tongue breaks the spirit. Proverbs 15:7. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. Or else think of these texts in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. It's almost as if Paul says there's going to be three kinds of people in every church. There's going to be the unruly, and they need what? Correction. There's going to be the faint-hearted and the weak, and they need what? Encouragement. Brethren, this isn't just the task of your pastors. This text wasn't written to the elders. It was written to the members in the church. Yes, pastors have to do that. They have to rebuke the unruly. And they have to encourage and strengthen the faint-hearted and the weak. And they have to be patient in all of that. But so do you. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You see, it's a text like this, Ephesians 4:29, that I'm tempted to, or at least I understand why some place fellowship in the category of the means of grace. Because Paul expressly says to speak to one another in such a way that you impart grace to your hearers. Brother, what does that mean? But to give them help. You're to strengthen them, encourage them, yes, correct them, and even rebuke them. How? With your words. An effective counselor has to know his Bible. And he or she has to be able to practically apply it to the various areas of life. You know what? It matters little how many theological degrees you have, how many counseling degrees you have. If you don't have a practical knowledge of the Bible, you will be unable to give help and wisdom to those around you. But let me put it more positively. If you have a practical understanding of the Bible, and you don't have any counseling degrees or theology degrees, you nevertheless can help those around you. Brethren, why would we ever bring our people? Why would we ever go to a counselor to get counsel if they don't have a practical understanding of the Bible? And mind you, a practical understanding of the Bible flows out of a proper understanding of the theology of the Bible. Because remember, Job's friends had a relatively good theology. They were just unable to practically apply it. A third thing, all Christians must receive help. And by this I mean they must actually believe and receive and apply the help given them. Now this, of course, presupposes that the help given them is biblical. Much of what Job's friends told him was misapplied. So I'm not here suggesting that we believe and do everything everybody tells us to do. Sometimes people give you bad advice. Sometimes they give you faulty applications of biblical principles. But insofar as what they say to you is from the Holy Scriptures, and it's properly and practically applied to your heart, my friend, you need to believe it. Here's the problem. How many times have you told people over and over and over again, you need to do this? I tell people that all the time, to be honest. 3, 4, 5 times a week. I'm telling you what to do. And I hope, for the most part, if not always, it's a practical application of the Bible to your case. But brethren, the difficulty is, and the problem is that you don't always do it. All we can do is help each other by providing the remedy, the medicine. You have to take it. You have to make sure that what you're being told is right. You have to believe it, receive it, and obey it. But you know what we also need on top of all that? The blessing of God's Holy Spirit. We need the blessing of God. We need the anointing that so abundantly fell upon Christ as our prophet and is given in some part to his ministers. And that same anointing, though different in degree, falls upon every Christian who now functions as a prophet of sorts. And we're to help and to encourage one another with our words. We have to move quickly to observation 2. we can see the majesty of God in creation. Creation is a theater which displays the glory of God. There's a sense in which the entire creation is one grand stage upon which the glory of God is manifest. Perhaps we can put it like this. God speaks to us through two books. One is creation and one is scripture. God speaks to us through creation and scripture. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that is the sky, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. The heavens are teaching us, brethren. They're speaking to us. Listen to them. What are they saying? That God is transcendent, that he's majestic, that he's powerful and all wise. And he's speaking every day. It says night to night, day to day. The heavens, creation, are a relentless professor. But then verse 3 goes on to say, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, they speak to everybody on the planet. Everybody enrolls in this class. And the professors are creation who day in and day out, tell us about God. Reveal knowledge to us about God. God speaks to us in creation. And he fundamentally tells us two things through creation. One, he is outside of it. And two, he is intimately concerned with it. He is outside of creation. The fact of creation argues its creator is distinct from creation. This is another way of saying, as creation demands a creator, this creator must be distinct from creation. He stretched out the north over empty space. He hung the earth on nothing. He set the boundaries for the waters, for light, and for darkness, brethren. Paul says in Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Brother, notice that Paul not only says that creation displays the power of God, but it displays the eternal power of God. How can creation tell us about God's eternal power? Because creation demands a creator. And creation demands a creator that's outside of it, that's before it, that's above it. In other words, creation demands that the creator be distinct from the creation. And that's what Paul says, doesn't it? His eternal power and Godhead. How does creation tell us about the Godhead of God? It tells us that he's not like the created. And brethren, there's only one other option. There's the created and then the creator. In other words, creation around us tells us that there's a divine, magnificent being above and beyond all creation. It argues that he's different and distinct from creation. It reveals his divinity or his divine nature. But he also tells us, secondly, in creation, that he's most intimately concerned with it. Brethren, he's both outside of it and yet most intimately concerned with its smallest details. Every windstorm, every raindrop, is the result of God's sovereign providence. And this, of course, is in contrast to the heir of deism, which basically believes that God created everything, and yet he remains detached from his creation. But again, this is contrary to Job, isn't it? For here we learn that God fills the clouds with rain, stirs up the sea with his power, that he not only created all things in 6 days, but he sustains and governs them to his sovereign purposes.
so that not a rain droplet falls apart from his will, not a hair from our head falls, not a sparrow from a tree limb falls apart from God's sovereign decree. Every atom is upheld by his mighty power, every storm governed by his powerful wisdom. A third observation in closing, we can never fully grasp the majesty of God. By majesty is meant his glory, all that he is and does. His majesty is too great for man to fully grasp. God and his ways are beyond our finite limitations. We've seen this already, if you remember, back in Job 11, verse 7. Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? David said the same thing in Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. In Isaiah 40 and 28, his understanding is unsearchable. What does it mean when it says that he's unsearchable? It means we cannot find out the deep things of God. We're limited to the edges of the garment. We're limited to the borders of the country. We're limited to being knee-deep in the ocean, brethren. That's what this means. Older theologians distinguish between God as he is in himself and God as he's revealed himself in his works. Man is able to know God, is not able to know God as he is in himself, but only as he's made himself known in and through his works. This is another way of saying we can but touch the edges of his garment. We can but hear the whispers of his voice. But brethren, while we can only touch the edges of his garments and hear the whisper of his voice, one, we can touch the edges of his garment and we can hear the whisper of his voice. That means we can know God. God is knowable while being inexhaustible. And secondly, this also hints at the fact that God and his ways can be increasingly known. Let me close with that verse of Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. How great is God? Well, he's so great, we'll never search it out. We'll never come to the end of the garment. We'll never come to the end of the country. We'll never exhaust the ocean. His greatness is unsearchable. It never ends. And yet, we know it now in part. And for all eternity, brethren, for all eternity, we'll be learning more and more of his greatness. And the more we learn of his greatness, the more we will praise him for his greatness. Think of it like an endless ocean. And for all eternity, we will plunge its depths, but never come to the bottom. Why? Because God is incomprehensible. God is knowable, but not exhaustible. Well, may God write his word across our hearts, brethren, and may he give us eyes to see and ears to hear what his Spirit says unto us on this holy day. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you've made yourself known not only in creation but Scripture, but both of these, are they not, God, oh God, but a whisper of your voice? Yes, the one louder than the other, but both but a whisper of your voice. But we thank you, Father, that you've given us ears to hear it. You've given us eyes to see it. And oh, we pray you that we would hear it more and see it more clearly. We ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing upon us and help us to go forward, taking to heart these things and applying them not only to our hearts, but our homes and to our church. for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.